You turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we are looking at a familiar passage, the Lord's Prayer, a passage in which Jesus responds to a question by his disciples, "Teach us to pray." We have seen you pray. We have seen how you will get off by yourself and go talk to God like he is your father. You will go and do things in prayer that we are not familiar with in Judaism, because we watch the scribes and Pharisees and we see how they do it, and you do it completely different. Jesus, teach us to talk to God like you talk to God. That is what this is about. Jesus instructing his disciples, instructing you and me, how to talk to God. It doesn't come natural. We want to pray biblically. We want to pray according to God's will. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. And we want to pray in line with God and God's will. And so Jesus gives this model prayer, this pattern for praying. It's not a prayer that we're just to pray over and over and over again. It's okay to pray it. That's not the problem. But it really is not the intention of it. They didn't ask Jesus to teach us a prayer. They said, teach us to pray. And that is what Jesus does, kind of gives them a skeleton of prayer, of a prayer upon which to put the meat on. And these are things that you would want to say at times in your praying to God. There are two versions of this prayer, as I told you. You have the Luke 11 and the Matthew 6. Two different events, two different times in the ministry of Christ, he gave this particular teaching. He probably did it other places as well, other times as well. But this was a teaching tool that he used to teach people to pray. And we have gone back, and we'll continue to do that as we go through this, back to Matthew 6, which is the fuller version, and fill in some of the gaps with our shorter version here in Luke chapter 11. This is an important spiritual discipline of your Christian life. It's about you talking to God. It's about you communing with God. It's about you growing in a relationship with God. Prayer is important to growing spiritually. And so we want to learn not to pray amiss, not to pray selfishly, as we're warned about in Scripture, but to pray biblically. And that is what Jesus has provided us with. My fear in our as pastor of this church is that we're going to forget God. Because to fail to pray is basically forgetting God. I think we may already have in some ways, and that's reflected by the lack of involvement at times in corporate prayer, when there's opportunities for corporate prayer. I'm not saying people don't pray individually. Certainly, I pray you do pray individually. I pray that you pray in groups with other people. But when we have opportunities for corporate prayer, I would be concerned sometimes when people aren't involved in that as a body. And I say this, if you remember the scene, as the children of Israel were going into the promised land, Moses, Joshua both, it warned them that you're going to really have a lot of blessing when you get there. You mean, remember out in the desert, you were really dependent on me. Out in the desert, you needed me for your daily sustenance. You needed manna from heaven. You needed the quail. You needed the water. You needed it all. You were dependent people. There was a point when you just didn't have anything and all you had was the hope of something else. And you just weren't dependent. I mean, you were very dependent, and you prayed a lot, and you looked to me a lot, God would say. But when you get in the land, and you're going to experience all the blessing of the land. Prosperity has a way of making people forget God. They make people think, I got there on my own. And it's start saying things like that. Look what I did, and look what we did. And what happens is they forget what God has done. And God has so blessed our church, and God has so blessed us in so many ways over the years, bringing us to the point we are right now. Those of you who have not been here very long can't appreciate just exactly how God has changed and done things in our body. The legacy left to us by our previous pastor, and moving right on, it's a God we have seen God honor the word and the teaching of the word. But it's not been us. It's been God. And we want to never forget him. The verse in Proverbs, it says, God, don't give me too much, lest I forget you. Don't give me too little, lest I steal. But God, give my sustenance is the point of that. But there is a sense in which prosperity can make us less dependent on God. So I pray this as we go through this prayer that Jesus taught how to pray. I pray it will be a motivation to us and a challenge to us to be more devoted and fervent in prayer, especially corporately, as well as privately. You recall in Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, there are the words to that Luke version of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, whatever you want to call it. It says in verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, verse 3, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That's the shorter version. You might, if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, you can recognize some things are not recorded there that are recorded in the Matthew 6 version. But we started last week with where Jesus starts, and that's with the word Father. We could put our on the front of that, our Father, like Matthew does. But the point is, and I want you to understand this, that you are in a father-child, if you're a Christian, you are in a father-child relationship with God. He is your Father. And you are His child. You have been brought into the family of God. As John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them they became children of God. Everybody is not a child of God. Every human being does not fit into the category of child of God. In the sense of God creating everybody, yes. But in the sense of the intimacy of the terminology used here, where God is a father, Abba, daddy, intimacy, a communion with God, this is only true of believers. John 8:42, if God were your father, Jesus said, implying that he's not your father. If God were your father, you would love me. One of the greatest evidences that you are a child of God is that you love Jesus Christ. If you don't love Christ, then you're not in the family of God, and God is not your father. Instead, your father, he says to them there, your father is the devil. There's only two classes of people in the world, those who belong to God, children of God, or those who are children of the prince of the power of the air. You can't be in both. You're either in one or the other. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of his son. Everyone does not have access to God. Everybody does not have access to God. Only those who have been adopted into the family of God can come boldly into the throne room of God, can approach God because of Jesus Christ, because what Jesus did on the cross. And we can go confidently knowing that we stand forgiven before him and we can approach a holy God like that. Not everyone is at peace with God. Somebody saw me the other day, they found out I was a pastor, and they said, oh, preach a sermon on peace. I guess because the world is in so much turmoil, they said that's what you should preach on, be preaching on as a pastor is peace. I didn't say this to them, but it just reminded me of the fact that not everyone is at peace with God. That's the problem. Man's problem is that he is at war with God, thus he's at war with himself, and he's at war with everybody else. Only God can provide the peace that we need with him, that provides the peace that we can have with ourselves and with other people. So everybody's not at peace with God. Everybody doesn't have access to God. Everybody is not a child of God. Only those who have been adopted into the family of God. He's our Father. 1 Peter 5 says you can cast all your care on him. I love that. I love that way that picture is casting all your care on him because he cares for you. Sometimes just bundle up all those cares, write them all down and say, God, here they are. I just cast them on to you. Your shoulders are bigger than mine. You're my Father and you care about me. That is a wonderful privilege that we have as believers. Matthew adds the statement, which art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven. Luke leaves it out, but I told you last time that that is not to give us God's address of where God lives, but that is to say to us that he is the God most high, that he is a God who is in control of everything, absolutely everything. Get your mind around the sovereignty of God. There are no stray molecules in this universe. Understand that. God is in control of everything that happens. He sovereignly ordains everything that happens. And there's no greater truth to rest in, no matter what you're going through, relationship problems or financial problems or health problems, God is sovereign. He is in control. Control of everything. And there is nothing too difficult for him, and there are no circumstances outside his control. That's what it means to say, which art in heaven. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign over everything and accomplishing his will, why should we even bother to pray? He's going to do his will. Three things let me say about that. One is that Jesus is certainly aware of the sovereignty of God, wouldn't you say? And he prays. Secondly, if all we had was simply what Jesus says, and that is pray, that's all we would need. And he does say that. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's in the book of James. Prayer accomplishes things. But thirdly, I remind you of this, that just as God is sovereign over carrying out his divine will, he is also sovereign over the means to accomplish that. Yes, praying is a human act. It works the same way in evangelism. God has sovereignly chosen before the foundation of the world those who will come to salvation. But preaching is the means of that, and God is just as sovereign over that means as he is over the accomplishing of his divine purposes. He is the one that says, how shall they hear unless they have a preacher? He is the one that says, praying at all times. And so, prayer allows us, in the sovereignty of God, to participate in God's divine and sovereign plan. It lines our will up with his will. It brings us into submission to him. Thy will be done. Well, we're looking here this morning at the beginning of the petitions in this model prayer. And Luke gives us five petitions that are stated for us in verses 2 through 4. Let me give you those petitions. A petition are requests that we make to God. These are possible requests that we would be included any time we pray. One would be, found in verse 2, hallowed be your name. That's a request. That's a petition. Hallowed be your name. Secondly, your kingdom come. Luke doesn't include thy will be done. I think it's implied there. Matthew includes thy will be done. The third one is, give us each day our daily bread. That's a petition. Forgive us our sins, verse 4. And verse 5, lead us not into temptation. And so those sort of summarize every kind of petition that we would, should, and could bring before God. Let me look at this first one today, hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Familiar phrase. It's used, we don't use the word hallowed. I mean, I never use it. I don't, maybe you do all the time, but no, most of the time we never use it unless we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. It's a word that appears in modern translations. The question is, why does it appear in modern English translations? It's a word we never use. Why use that word? If you go back to the 1500s, William Tyndale was the first to translate the English translation from the Greek and Hebrew, the English translation of the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew, and he used the word hallowed. But he wasn't the first. If you go back to the 1300s, you have John Wycliffe, before the printing press, when they wrote everything. He, not translating from the Greek and Hebrew, but translating from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Catholic Bible, he is the one that, he used the word hallowed in this particular reference as well. So hallowed be thy name is sort of entrenched in Christian tradition. I mean, what else are you going to put there? It's not going to sound right because you're just so used to hearing that. I mean, whatever you put there, it's just going to, that just doesn't say it like we're all used to hearing it said. And so it's just mostly a word that we never use that's in our modern English translations. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't even know what it means. It's how that usually goes. We just say it, and we never think much about what it means. It's just tradition. That's something you say. If you translate the word from the Greek, it means to sanctify. It means to set apart. It means to set apart for holy use, for holy purposes, when something is considered holy. To treat something as holy. To glorify, in the sense of God, to glorify God. That God may be glorified. So that's a petition. God, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be set apart. And the word name is more than just a label when it's used in the Bible. It's more than just a label to distinguish one person from another. It meant something. A name was intent on capturing something of the character of a person or the circumstances from which maybe that person was born into or the family situation. But a name was more than just, like we would say it, just to distinguish people from other people. It carried something with it. It carried more of the character of that person or the hope for that person. Adam means earth, a description of man made from the dust of the earth. Abraham, the father of a great nation. Simon changed to Peter, rock, transformed this vacillating individual up and down, emotional-driven individual into a rock in his character. So names mean something. The Puritans did this. They got it from the Jews, and they did it as well. You'll see names like hope and charity and integrity. Names given with the expectation, the hope that our children will live up to these names and what they mean. Descriptive terms. And in the Bible, there are several. There's over 200 different words, names for God. but each one different facets of God and who God is and what God does. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace, the only one who can give true peace, as I said earlier. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, or El Elyon, most high and sovereign God. All of these speaking of the attributes of God, his essence or his person. So we're praying, we're saying, Father, may all that you are in your person and everything connected to you be treated as holy. May you be glorified, God. Everything about you, may it be put on display. Everything about you, may it be evident to all. That's what we're praying. Hallowed be your name. And it's a request. It's a request. God, do that. Do that. So this is a petition, and it gets the focus off of us and onto God, because this is what we want God to do. We want his name to be glorified. And so it's not about our needs. That's not the first thing we talk about here. Not about our needs, but God. Hallowing his name. Recognizing him as holy and praying that others will see him that way as well. Praying that me personally, God will be seen as holy. Praying for others that they too will see God as holy. See how this request starts? God's not, this verse is not saying, God, make yourself holy. He's perfectly holy. He can't get any more holy. This isn't a statement telling God to do something to God. This isn't even acknowledging something about God, though it is acknowledging something about God. It's more the terms of a request, a petition, that God will be glorified. Folks, it sets the foundation for every single prayer you pray. I want you to be glorified, God. I want you to be glorified. Whatever it takes to glorify you. It's the open hand. I don't care what it is. I hold on to nothing. Whatever it takes to glorify you. That's a hard prayer. Very hard prayer to pray. We live in a world where there's a lot of hostility toward God, a lot of rebellion against God. You see that. It's in the papers every day. Every day. And we're saying, God, may you be holy. May you be glorified in the eyes of even your enemies. We want everyone to recognize that. People make a big fuss over the Ten Commandments. I just got torn down, I guess, in front of a courthouse somewhere. And that's fine to display the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is this. Everybody is so concerned about publicly displaying the Ten Commandments, but so few people are concerned about keeping them. All that matters is they're there. And you see, they speak of the holiness of God. But no one puts as much zeal into living them as they do into displaying them. See, because that's what we're saying. Here's what we're saying. We pray, hallowed be your name. We are asking God, get this, we are asking God to change people. That's what you're asking God to do. You're asking God, God, change me and change others. That you will be glorified. That you will be put on display. That's the request. That is how it starts. And you come before this sovereign God who's in charge of every circumstance with your prayer, and the first thing you think about is glorifying God. Is my request going to bring more glory to God? Or is it just about me? Do I want God to change my circumstances so I will feel more glorified, or do I want him to be glorified? God, change me. Change others, that your name will be hallowed. Wow. See, you just got used to saying it all the time. You didn't really know what it meant, did you? You didn't think about it. Neither do I. I just say it. Not saying, God, be more holy. God can't get any more holy than God is. I got a lot of work in that area. And so do you. Those who don't treat you as holy would treat you as holy. That you'll look attractive to the world. So, practically, believers, let's start with believers. We do this by, Jim just led us in the song, trust and obey. Believers, listen, every believer in this room has struggles. I have struggles. I have weaknesses. You have weaknesses. And we all need to pray. And we all need to say, God, help me not to give in to the temptations I face. And we need to lift those struggles up to God, cast all our cares on Him. God, I know, God, there are areas in my life where You are not being glorified. You get me? There are areas in my life where You are not being glorified, where Your name is not being hallowed. How is God glorified? That you bear much fruit. John 15. This is how God is glorified. You bear much fruit. So we want to be obedient. Why? So God will be glorified. And I think it goes beyond that, even for us as Christians, why we want God to be glorified. It's not just our obedience, it's true. He wants us to be obedient. It's our greatest evidence that we love Him as we're obedient to Him. But also, it's because unbelievers are watching us. Folks, they get a glimpse of God by watching us. They get a glimpse of God by watching those who claim to know God and how we conduct ourselves in a very dark, in a very selfish world. They watch. They get a glimpse. Why should believers be concerned about bringing glory to God? It's because the world is watching. They are watching. What are they seeing? Hallowed be Your name. Change us, God, so Your name is put on display. Change us so You are glorified and You are lifted up and You are made attractive to the world. The world doesn't read the Bible. The world is not going to come to our Bible studies. They're not going to come to our churches. The only view they get of God is how you and I live. That's it. How I handle my marriage, how I handle my finances, how I handle my entertainment, how I handle my job. That's all the world sees. You, Christian, this is all I see. What difference does it make? We're to be an aroma of life. Aroma. There's an attractiveness. There's to be an attract. Everybody won't see it, but there is to be an attractiveness of the gospel being lived out. People see how God has transformed us. You've seen it in Titus 2:10. Adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn the doctrine of God. You've got doctrines spelled out to you. Adorn them. Wear clothes. Put clothes on them so people can see them lived out. Wear them in such a way, wear those doctrines in such a way that the fruit of the Spirit is manifest through you and the world sees God. You're familiar with this verse. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen, good works that result from a relationship with the living God, put God on display. Because people say, wow, that can't be them doing that. That's the difference God makes in their life. When everybody else is running around being selfish, when everybody else is running around just looking out for themselves, when everybody else is just running around with fears, they have hope. See, light refers to knowledge. Darkness refers to errors and ignorance. Live in such a way that people recognize that God is the one doing this. That's what salt does. salt of the earth as an influence, right? Influence, it flavors something, it preserves something, it creates a thirst. Hallowed be your name. That's my petition, God. Hallowed be your name. Let my light shine brightly and let me be salt that I might glorify you and people will see you in me. Change me. Change me. It brings disgrace to God when we don't do that. It disgraces God when we just act like the world. It disgraces God when we're no different than the world. When they take his name and they don't hallow it. Turn to Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, Old Testament, major prophets. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 864, 65. Notice in verse 16, speaking to Israel, Ezekiel 36, 16, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. This is what the children of Israel did. This is what God's people did. Defiled the land with their idols. So what does God do? He sends them into captivity. Verse 19, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds, and I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, while they were in captivity, they profaned my holy name. They did the same thing all over again. They didn't hallow my name. They profaned my name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. These are the people of the name. Yet they have come out of his land. They're not in their own land. But I have concern for my name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they were sent. So just hold your place there for a minute. Think about this with me. They profaned God's name among the unbelievers, on Gentiles. They profaned God's name. They were to be a light to the nations, and they profaned the name before the Gentiles. And when they're in the captivity, they're still profaning the name of God. And I would say, in some sense, it's still happening today. They're profaning the name of God. It's not just them, but I'm just saying, to be God's chosen nation, they still profane his name. Paul picks this up in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. He's quoting in Romans chapter 2. He says, you boast that you have the law, though you break the law and you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So, the Gentiles evaluate God by the lives of God's people. That's the point. Why should we hallow his name? Because unbelievers are watching. A big gap happens if you're still in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel with me, and you're looking at verse 22 now. There's a big gap between 21 and 22. Because 22 speaks now of a future. I would tell you that it speaks beyond the tribulation, for as far as Israel is concerned. In verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. I'm going to do something about your problem, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I'm not doing this primarily for you. I'm doing this for my name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself, notice, holy among you and their sight. I'm going to do something to hallow in my name among you. Future. How? I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Paul talks about in Romans, a generation of Jews in the future who will see the Lord coming in the air, and they will embrace him and be changed. That's regeneration. That's regeneration. I will put, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you'll be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. Listen, this is future, I understand that, but it serves point of illustration this morning in telling you this important truth that the unsaved should be able to look at us and not be turned off to Christianity. Not be turned off. All the nations will recognize that I am God, he's saying here, because that's what God wants. Paul gets practical about this for you and I as believers who have experienced regeneration in 1 Timothy 6:1. Don't have time for you to turn. Listen to this verse. 1 Timothy 6:1, just jot it down. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor, all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. In other words, in a culture of slavery, the slaves who are believers were to be regard their masters as worthy of honor. Why? So that the gospel, so that the doctrine of God would not be spoken against. Our culture, we don't have that, but we do have employer-employee relationships. And we are to honor our employer. We need to show up on time. We need to work hard. We need to earn what we're being paid. Unsaved world is watching because we do not want to dishonor these doctrines of God. Listen to Titus 2, 3, and 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that, why? The word of God will not be dishonored. A Christian woman, how she conducts herself in her home, with her family, with her husband, her marriage. See, God is hallowed. God is hallowed. When you're that kind of employee or employer, when you're that kind of wife, when you're that kind of husband, God is hallowed. God is glorified. The world sees that. Take notice of that. Pray for your own holiness. Pray. Pray for your own holiness. God, help me in those areas where I know I'm not glorifying you. And pray for the holiness of others, because it's the church that the world is watching. It's all of us together. Remember I read to you Hebrews 12 a while ago? Go back to Hebrews 12 for a minute. Let me show you something in there. Hebrews 12, verses 1 3. You know, the Christian life is like a bicycle, Sinclair Ferguson said. The Christian life is like a bicycle. If you don't keep pedaling, you will eventually fall off. True statement, right? Sometimes it gets hard to keep pedaling. I love this exhortation. The book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. If you recall our study of this book, while back. It's a word of exhortation, exhorting you. One of the great themes of this book is persevering, perseverance. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, coming out of chapter 11, it's not that they are spectators watching you and I struggle through all this. They provide the encouragement we need as those who have gone before us and have endured a lot. And they're basically witnesses to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. The Christian life is worth it, no matter how hard it gets. That's basically what it means by we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The command of that verse is let us run with endurance the race that's been set before us. Participle is, here we go, lay aside every encumbrance. You know when you watch the Olympics, everybody comes out in their cultural clothing. They march at the beginning at the big parade. Remember that? They come out in all their colorful clothes and that represent their culture, of their nation, and all of that. But you know when they get ready to participate in their event, they don't have all that stuff on anymore, because that would be an encumbrance. An encumbrance is something that is not necessarily sinful. It's just an encumbrance. It holds you back. It keeps you from bringing glory to God. It keeps you from hallowing God's name. It's not sinful in itself. You know, social media can be like that. Hobbies can be like that. Not evil in themselves, but they can be like that. Encumbrances that keep you from running the race. Things that weigh you down, distract you. And the sin. See, now this is sin. This is black and white here. This is something that is sinful, that God calls sinful. Something that tangles you up. We're to lay that aside. We're to untie it. Lust and pornography and gossip and bitterness and hatred and all of those things. Prejudice, whatever. That's a sin and it tangles you up. Untie it. You want to bring glory to God in this race that the world is watching? And he's saying, lay aside encumbrances. Lay aside the sin that entangles you and run the race. Run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Remind yourself of the gospel. Imitate the example of those who have gone before us. Read Hebrews 11. You have experienced nothing like those people experienced. None of you have been sawn into recently. Throw off encumbrances and fix your eyes on Jesus. That's how you glorify God. Pray God. Put this prayer before you as you sit down to pray next time. God, help me run the race like this. Help me. I'm easily distracted. Help me. I want to hallow your name. And finally, the second group. We talked about believers and yourself and other believers. You pray for them. We all need we need to pray for each other daily about these things. We need to encourage one another daily, it says, because we're easily distracted every single day. That's believers. For the sake of a watching world, in the sake of his holy name. And then secondly, unbelievers. We need to pray evangelistically. This is just very, very quickly. Evangelistically, you know, when you read in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how creation is so evident. They're so evident. There's a God. God has made himself evident in his creation. He's made himself evident in the worlds and how he's put it all together. They suppress the truth. And it says in verse 21, for even though they know there's a God, they do not give honor or thanks to God. Even though they know there's a God, they suppress the truth and they don't hallow his name. They don't hallow his name. And so what you pray and I pray is, God, help them hallow his name. Help them open their eyes to see the truth, to give thanks, to see the truth of creation, cause and effect. Help them see that, God. God's giving them over to degrading passions. You read this on the papers every single day. Look at our culture. People, unbelievers, who have rejected God, who do not give thanks to God, who do not hallow the name of God. When you throw God out of the picture, he gives you up. He gives you over to degrading passions. Read the newspaper. Tell me, are we not drifting, falling rapidly into degrading passions? Everywhere. That's a judgment where God just pulls back his influence. When man says, I want to go this way, when man says, my will be done, God says, thy will be done. Go. Go. Paul, writing in Athens in Acts 17, he's in Athens, he goes into the city, and the first thing he notices is all the idols. Idols. Idols for everything. And just in case they forgot an idol, they had an idol to the unknown God. They just had an idol for everything. Their name, and this bothered Paul. I mean, he wasn't taken in by, oh, Athens, what a wonderful culture. No, he was taken in by the idolatry. He was taken in by the godlessness of the culture. They don't hallow God's name. So what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel to them because they don't hallow God's name. So you pray. You say, God, turn people from their idols. God, let people see the futility of their idols. Let their idols let them down. The emptiness of their idolatry. So pray evangelistically. Hallowed be thy name. Change me, God, as a Christian. Change me. I got areas in my life that are not glorifying to you, that don't hallow your name. And God, I pray for our church, because I know as a body of believers that we all are guilty of that. God, I pray we will all hallow your name. And God, I pray for those unbelievers that I read about every day and see every day, that don't honor you, that don't hallow your name, that are falling further and further away into your judgment. Hallowed be your name, God. Holy, set apart in me and in others and in our country. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for your truth. We just praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.